The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
Last week we began our study of 1 Thessalonians, a remarkable letter written to a remarkable church. One of the reasons why this church was remarkable was the way it came to be. And we learned that story from the book of Acts. We discovered that you can't tell the story of how the church in Thessalonica came to be without telling the story of God's sovereignty. The record in Acts shows that God guided Paul and his ministry companions, Silvanus and Timothy, to this city in Macedonia so that they would preach the gospel of Christ to both the Jews and to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And because of their preaching, many came to saving faith and the church was born. But another reason this church was remarkable was that it was an exemplary church. Even though it was a young church, probably not even a year old when Paul wrote this letter, it was a healthy church and it was a maturing church. By no means was it a perfect church, no church is, but the church became known across the Christian world for its faith and its love and its hope, despite its suffering great hardship and persecution. And Paul loved the church in Thessalonica. As their first pastor, he was like their spiritual father. He'd been forced to leave them because of an unruly mob in that city, but even though he had traveled hundreds of miles away to the city of Corinth, his heart never left them. He knew from his time with them, and he knew from a report that he received from Timothy about them, that the church in Thessalonica was a true church. And it was a true church because it was a saved church. And in this he rejoiced. And so in his first words to them, since he had departed, in this letter, he expressed his thanksgiving to God for the abundant evidence of God's saving work in their lives. Listen to what this spiritual father wrote to his spiritual children in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, as this letter opens, Paul and his ministry companions are thankful to God. Again, verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. If there was one characteristic of Paul's prayer life that stood out, it was that his prayers were filled with gratitude. And he was always giving thanks to God for the people of God. To the church in Rome, he wrote, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. To the church in Corinth, he wrote, I give thanks to my God always for you. To the church in Ephesus, he wrote, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. To the church in Philippi, he wrote, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. To the church in Colossae, he wrote, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he wrote, I thank my God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. to his friend Philemon, he wrote, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers." When Paul prayed, his prayers to the Lord were filled with thanksgiving. It was the dominant characteristic of his prayer life. And he says he constantly gave thanks to God for the believers in Thessalonica. Now, of course, constantly. It doesn't mean that he did nothing but pray. Rather, it means that he gave thanks for them again and again. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "We pray most earnestly night and day for them." What breath is to physical life, prayer was to Paul's spiritual life. He couldn't go a day without praying. He couldn't go a day without giving thanks to the Lord for those that he saved. Had you walked with him for a day, perhaps what would have struck you most was his life of prayer. Notice even verse 2 that the word prayers is plural. He heaped up prayers for them all, collectively and individually, even those he later corrects and rebukes. As he came into the presence of God on his knees, he prayed for them many prayers. What Paul was most thankful for about this church was that it was a true church. Now, what are the characteristics of a true church? There are many churches in this world, even dozens that you probably passed on the way here. But not all of them are true churches. How do we distinguish them? What are the marks of a true church? Well, in this passage, as Paul gives reasons for his thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonian church, we discover three distinguishing characteristics of a true church. Three distinguishing characteristics of a true church. First, a true church is distinguished by faith, love, and hope. A true church is distinguished by faith, love, and hope. He writes in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul prayed for the church in Thessalonica, there were certain things that he remembered about them. Remembering. That can refer to memories one has of what one has observed, such as what Paul noticed about the church while he was in Thessalonica. But it also can refer to what one has otherwise learn through others, such as what Paul learned from Timothy's recent stay in Thessalonica. As these things came to Paul's mind, certain characteristics about the church stood out to Paul from what he saw and what he had heard. And he says he brought these notice before our God and Father. That's a phrase that expresses the spiritual reality of prayer. That's what we do in prayer. In prayer, we become before God and speak with our Father. That word "before" could even be translated "in the presence of." When Paul was in the presence of God, through prayer, he lifted up the church before God. Now, what characteristics of the Thessalonian church did Paul remember as he prayed? Well, he says he recounted their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. That's that familiar triad of Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope that are mentioned together elsewhere in Scripture. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." In Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes about the Colossian church, church in Colossae, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." faith, love, and hope. Even later on in this letter to the Thessalonians, we read in chapter 5, verse 8, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." These three virtues have been called the essential marks of the Christian life. The essential marks of the Christian life. All true Christians possess these characteristics. More than anything else, faith, love, and hope are the clearest expressions of genuine salvation. If there's no faith, if there's no love, if there's no hope, there's no salvation. Now, for the sake of accuracy, we should note that Paul commended the Thessalonian church, not strictly speaking, for their faith, love, and hope, but for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Well, where does this work, labor, and steadfastness come from? It comes from the root of faith, love, and hope. The root of work, labor, and steadfastness is faith, love, and hope. The work of faith means the work that faith produces. The labor of love means the labor that love produces. The steadfastness of hope means the steadfastness that hope produces. So faith, love, and hope are the roots that produce the fruits of work, labor, and steadfastness. Without faith, there's no work of faith. Without love, there's no labor of love. Without hope, there's no steadfastness of hope. So ultimately, it is the faith, love, and hope of the Thessalonian church that causes Paul to give thanks to God, because these are proofs of their genuine salvation expressed in their lives. These virtues prove that the church in Thessalonica is a true church. Now, specifically, what kind of work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope did Paul remember about this church? And he doesn't say. Not here, anyway. But we can still draw some conclusions based on the words he used. Let's think for a moment on each of these phrases. The first one, work of faith, again, means the work that faith produces. A true faith will produce works that please God. And we know that from Paul's other writings. He wrote, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. In fact, James tells us that if works don't follow faith, then our faith isn't real, it's dead. James 2:26 says, "As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." There's no works coming off of faith. There's no faith to begin with, because there's no root. There's no fruit. There's no root. And the fruit of works comes from the root of faith. Again, we're not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. To do good works in obedience to God. Whatever specific works Paul remembered about the Thessalonians as he prayed for them, we can at least generalize and say that their faith produced good works of what? Of obedience. This was an obedient church. That's what Paul rejoiced in. That's why he gave thanks to God for them. Their obedience to God gave evidence of their salvation. Now, this second phrase, labor of love, again, means the labor that love produces. The labor that comes from the root of love. A true love will produce a certain kind of labor. And this certainly was a very loving church. We read in chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So they not only excelled in loving each other within the church, but their love extended beyond the church to the other Macedonian churches, for example, the one in Philippi. And so what kind of love was this? Well, the word labor gives us a clue as to what kind of love the church exhibited. It's a word that denotes hard, strenuous, exhausting labor. The kind of labor that requires sacrifice in order to achieve a goal. So Paul remembered this church's self-sacrificial love. Their labor, strenuous effort that came from their love for one another, for not only themselves, but also for other churches. No doubt because of their love for Christ. The supreme example of self-sacrificial love is Christ. Though He had never sinned, and though He didn't deserve to die, He died on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven. In His love for us, He sacrificed Himself for us. And Jesus told us that our love for one another must be like His love for us. Remember what He said in John 15:12? "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Earlier in chapter 13, He said, "This is a new commandment." It's a new commandment, not because the Old Testament didn't say, love one another. It did. But it's a new commandment because the standard is new. What's the standard? "As I have loved you." He went to the cross for us. That's the standard. The standard of love is self-sacrifice. My life for yours. So evidently, not only was the church an obedient church, but this church was also a loving, self-sacrificial church. And that gave further evidence to Paul of their genuine salvation, that they were a true church. And then this third phrase, steadfastness of hope, again means the steadfastness that comes from hope. Hope is what helps us endure great trials. Now, from reading the rest of the letter, we know that the church in Thessalonica endured great trials. According to chapter 2, verse 14, they were persecuted. "You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." They suffered. In Paul's second letter, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Now we think back to Acts chapter 17 that we studied last week. And that wave of persecution that started when the mob formed in the city and forced Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to flee the city. That wave of persecution didn't end. The persecution eventually turned against the rest of the believers too. How did they endure these hardships? They endured, Paul says here, by hoping in our Lord Jesus Christ. They had hoped that Christ would return and one day rescue them. They had hope that no matter what happened to them, their possessions, their bodies, their souls were safe in Christ. They had hope that all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called by His name. Now, some of them had faulty beliefs about Christ's return. And so Paul corrected their misunderstandings in chapters 4 and 5. Nevertheless, their hope of Christ's coming was real and it helped them to endure. That hope of Christ's return was yet more proof of their salvation, that they were a true church. Their hope was a kind of future faith in Christ, that He would do what He promised and one day return and bring them to Himself. In summary, because this church was distinguished by faith, love, and hope, Paul knew that they were a true church because they were obedient, self-sacrificing, and persevering. For that, he constantly gave thanksgiving to God. The second characteristic of a true church is that it is distinguished by the love and election of God. It is distinguished by the love and election of God. Verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Paul had no doubt about their salvation, none whatsoever. We know. The character of their lives could only mean one thing. This was a saved church. And since he knew they were a saved church, he knew something else about them. They were loved by God and chosen by Him. They were part of the family of God, just as he was, siblings, or as he says here, brothers in the faith. Why were they loved by God? Not because they were more lovable than anyone else. When they were saved, they too were sinners, just like all of mankind. Why were they chosen by God? Not because they offered him a better moral choice or were more meritorious than anyone else. God loved them and chose them because He is love. And He chose to save them for reasons that exist only in Himself. It wasn't based on what a sinner might do by their own will in the future, or because of any merit they might have or initiative they might take. The choice was God's and God's alone. It's true of them. It's true of all who are saved by God. Salvation is wholly a work of God. Romans 5:8 says, "God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners," not lovable, not meritorious, "while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us." He saved us, not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's what Paul says, according to His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, saved us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Again, the reason He loved us and chose us is not anything in us. It's for reasons that exist only in Himself. Now, I'm holding back from giving a full defense of the doctrines of God's particular love and divine election. And the reason I'm holding back is that Paul doesn't give a defense here either. That's not his aim. Paul simply encourages the church with the fact that they are loved and chosen by God. Evidently, those doctrines of particular love and unconditional election weren't controversial in the early church. Paul doesn't even need to defend it. The reason Paul mentions these truths is to comfort these suffering believers. Paul wanted them to know that their suffering didn't mean that God hated them. Their suffering didn't mean that God had forsaken them. That they were still loved, still chosen by God, despite their persecution. In fact, nothing could happen that would break God's love for them or cause God to cast them off. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason that God's love is unbreakable and His election unforsakable is that His saving work of love and election originated and is sustained in Him, not us. The love of God and the election of God are not dependent on Him finding us lovable or worthy of being chosen, but on His sovereign, unchangeable will. So this comfort is for all true churches. Without His sovereign love and election, there would be no church because there would be no salvation. Therefore, every true church is distinguished by the love of God and the election of God. Finally, a true church is distinguished by salvation through the gospel. True church is distinguished by salvation through the gospel. Let's read again verse 4 as we move into verse 5. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now in verse 5, Paul gives another reason why he knows that God loves the church in Thessalonica and why he knows that God has chosen them. He knows because they were saved through the preaching of the gospel. When Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they preached the gospel. And here Paul calls it our gospel, meaning the gospel that they preached to the Thessalonians. Elsewhere in his letter, he also refers to it as the word of the Lord, or the word of God, or the gospel of God, or just the gospel, or the gospel of Christ. But here he calls it our gospel, the gospel we preach to you. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners from the wrath of God, and all who trust in Him will be saved and granted eternal life. Now this gospel came to Thessalonica, he says, in word. That is, as a message heralded in the synagogue and in the marketplace and wherever else Paul was able to preach. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, they preach the gospel of Christ. The gospel didn't come in word only, but also, again, verse 5, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Those three phrases describe the experience of Paul and his companions as they preach the gospel. Let's briefly take those phrases one by one. In power is a phrase that could refer to the gospel being accompanied by miracles. Now, certainly Paul performed miracles from time to time as a way to authenticate his gospel message. But Luke's account of Paul in Thessalonica in Acts 17 doesn't mention any miracles. And I suppose we can't exclude the possibility that Paul did them there, but usually when the word is singular, like it is here, it doesn't refer to miracles. Here, Paul probably uses that phrase in the same way he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. To the church in Corinth, he said, "My speech and my message, my word, were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, that's almost the same what he says here. In other words, when the gospel came to Thessalonica, it came in power and that it transformed their lives. The power of the gospel was manifest in Thessalonica because their lives were changed. Likewise, that phrase, "in the Holy Spirit," is similar. The gospel came in power because it was empowered by a person, the Holy Spirit. Paul had witnessed the Holy Spirit at work as he preached the gospel. How so? Well, the Holy Spirit's presence is demonstrated by His role in salvation. For example, the Holy Spirit convicts sinners of their sin. Jesus said in John 16:8, before the Spirit was sent, "When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's one of the roles, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to provide conviction of sin. The Spirit also regenerates. When God saves a person, the Spirit gives them a new heart and a new mind and a new will that responds to God's truth. Without that regenerating work of the Spirit, no one will come to saving faith. So Paul again wrote in Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit regenerates. The Spirit also produces fruit in the lives of those who are truly saved. Galatians 5:22-23, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." The fruit gives evidence that the Spirit indwells a person. When that fruit characterizes a person's life, gives evidence that the Spirit is present within them. And so Paul knew his preaching came in the Holy Spirit because he witnessed the conviction and the regeneration and the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And then that last phrase, "with full assurance," means that they preach the gospel with absolute certainty and confidence. Their preaching was courageous, and they had no doubts about what they preached. They preached the whole truth. And it wasn't just Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy who thought this. The church itself was a witness to these things. The church knew of their character and how they brought the Word. They were witnesses of the effect of the Word of God, the gospel, in their midst. And so Paul calls on them as witnesses of how they brought the gospel to the city. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You yourselves are witnesses of what we saw and of who we are and the purity of the gospel message that we brought to you. You know that the same gospel power at work in you was at work in us. The character of our lives bore witness to the truthfulness of our message. We were transformed by the same gospel. We practiced, so to speak, what we preached." And so they had brought the saving message of the gospel to the city, a gospel that had previously saved Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and a gospel that saved those in the church of Thessalonica as well. And for all these reasons, Paul was thankful to God for this church. He was thankful that they were a true church. And like all true churches, they were distinguished by faith, love, and hope. They were distinguished by the love and election of God. And they were distinguished by salvation through the gospel. These are the characteristics of a true church. What about us? Is Treasuring Christ Church a true church? Put us to the test. Are we marked by faith, hope, and love? Are we among those whom God has loved and chosen, as evidenced by a changed life? Have we been saved by the gospel, not by our works? Judging from these characteristics, yes, of course, we are a true church. In many ways, I think we're similar to the Thessalonian church. Our church is still not old, not very old, but we're healthy. We're not perfect, but we're maturing. And the gospel has transformed many of us, and we have bore the fruit of faith, hope, and love. But I also believe not everyone here has come to saving faith in Christ. Some know that that's true of themselves. They know it. They've continued in willful rebellion against God and resisted Him. They haven't wanted to repent of their sins or seek forgiveness from God. They've tried to appease God by living a moral life and doing good works or putting Him out of their mind completely. Others are self-deceived and believe themselves to be saved but aren't. The marks of true faith and true love and true hope are lacking, but they don't see it because they're blinded by their sin. They trusted in a past experience rather than having trusted in Christ Himself. Among us today, God knows who are His, who has come to genuine saving faith and who has not. But we know He saves through the gospel, good news of the gospel of Christ. And the good news is that Christ came to die for sinners, and that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. If you're a sinner, you're the kind of person God saves. So the gospel is freely offered to every sinner here. If you believe in Christ now, He will surely save you. And for those of us who have been saved by God, let's continue to give thanks to God for the gift of salvation and His work in this church. Will you commit, like Paul did, to regularly pray for this church and to give thanks to God for this church? You know, people who pray for the church and give thanks to the church, they don't ruin the church. They don't divide the church. They don't split the church. They don't cause problems in the church. Not because they're perfect. Because they love the church. And prayer is an expression of love. So will you commit to regularly praying for and thanking God for this church? As we give thanks to Him and think on His love for us, it will move us to still greater works of faith, labors of love, and perseverance of hope. We can excel still more as we mature as a church. Well, let's ask God to find us faithful in these things. Father, thank You that You have saved us. Thank You that You planted this church, and that the banner that hangs over this church is not the banner of a man's name, but the name of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In this church, we treasure Christ because He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Indeed, He is our treasure. We're thankful that You have saved us and given us the saving gospel through which we've been saved. We ask again, Father, that all here who are here who have not come to saving faith, but throw themselves upon Christ even now, acknowledging their sin, turning from their sin, and trusting in the only one who saves, Jesus Christ. And Father, we also pray that you would find us faithful in our prayers. May the people of this church be regularly in our prayers as we take them before you in your throne room in prayer. And help us to regularly see evidences of grace in this church and give you thanksgiving for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.